Morning, church family. It is good to see you here this morning. If you are a guest with us, we want to especially thank you for your presence with us today. We are glad that you are here. And if you have any questions about our church family, I'd love to meet you this morning and talk to you about any questions you might have. I'm going to be out in our guest services area, which is in our big foyer way through our main entrance. And so if you'll look for me, I'll be looking for you, and I'd love to meet you this morning. We just want to invite you to be a part of our church family. We would love to have you here at Alta Mesa. We're going to continue a series we've been in for a couple of weeks out of the book of Colossians called Supremacy, the Reign of Christ. And so if you have your Bible or Bible app, join me in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. In May of 1994, my heart and mind were being stirred by the Spirit of God to move and to act. Now, for a 14-year-old, right? Whatever that means. I mean, I was being stirred to do something. I wasn't exactly sure what. And as the Lord would have it, that next Sunday morning, as I began to recognize what was happening, I was actually paying attention to the sermon, which is saying a lot for 14 years of age. I was paying attention, and my heart was moved. I was touched by the message. The message that morning was on the cross. And my friend Larry Bowles was leading worship that morning, and so when he offered the invitation, he began to sing the words, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give." And I thought, yeah, I'm ready to do that. Because I had been fighting it, right? I had been fighting, I don't want to give my all to Jesus. That sounds weird. I don't know what that means. And I was just fighting it. But that morning, I was touched, and really, without thinking about it, I just started walking down the middle aisle and asked the elder at the front to be baptized. I was ready to be baptized, and so he had me sit down on the front, and my dad, I didn't know, was following me, right? Just following me, right behind me, and he sat beside me, and we were both kind of crying tears of joy, and he was saying, I'm glad you're doing this, and the timing was maybe a surprise for him, but the decision to do it was not, because we had talked about baptism before. We had talked about what it meant to follow Jesus and to give my life to Him, and that it wasn't a one-time thing, that it was going to be a lifetime journey, that baptism wasn't the end, that it was the beginning, that it was a new start. And so I asked him, I said, I don't think we've talked about this, but would you baptize me? I don't really want anybody else to do it. I want you to do it. And he said, well, absolutely. That's why I'm here. I said, oh, okay. So we went back, and he took my confession, and he put me down in the water, and he raised me up. And all I remember after that is embracing. He embraced me. And something else I remember, a moment I'll never forget, is the mic was still on when he said, son, I'm so proud of you. And so in front of hundreds of people, my dad affirmed me, and that's a moment that I'll never forget. I had this deep desire to please my earthly father, but really I had a deeper desire to please my risen Savior on that morning. And the Colossians seem to have this deep passion to please the Lord as well. In chapter 2, verse 6, it clearly reads that they had received and recognized Jesus as Lord, not some divine hero or one of many gods, but as Lord over all creation, as Paul had described him in chapter 1. And so, due to their allegiance, their full allegiance to Christ, they were bound to Him and fully distinguished from anyone else or any other group in their city. But in chapter 2, Paul begins to paint this picture that there was some direct opposition to this new Christian community in Colossae, and they were beginning to speak up and speak out. And Paul gives them a very clear warning in chapter 2, verse 8. Look at it with me. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow or deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. And so if you read that carefully, the implication here is that the Colossians had not yet succumbed to any false teaching or another group teaching something besides Christ. They hadn't succumbed to it yet, But Paul still felt very compelled to give them a clear warning so that they could avoid being taken captive by any other thought or teaching in the city. To counter any possible attraction to the lies of the opposition, Paul reiterates the supreme nature of Jesus Christ that he clearly portrayed in chapter 1. He brings it up again right here in chapter 2 in verse 9. Look at it. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And so again, here it is. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ. That is, he is uniquely God and not any other kind of second-rate deity. No, he is Lord over all. He is supreme. However, Paul's main point here seems to be to the Colossians that just as he is fully God, so you have been fully given Christ. You've been fully given God. And so since Christ is the fullness of God, and you, Colossians, and you, Alta Mesa Church, have been given God, if you've come to know him as Lord, he's come to dwell in you, he's come to live in you, you've given yourself fully to him, you don't need to look anywhere else to find completion. You don't need to look anywhere else to find happiness or joy for your souls. And this deceitful opposition apparently was trying to convince this new Christian community that the fullness that they yearned for, the completion that they were seeking, was unattainable either in Christ or alone in Christ. You could have Christ, but you need these other things to fully be completed or to fully be saved. And Paul's message is clear, isn't it? That's not true. Those are lies. Those are deceitful philosophies. Jesus Christ is enough. And I want you to pay close attention to why he's enough. Paul says, in him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them all, triumphing over them by the cross. So Jesus is not just the full representation of God, but he is the suffering servant who willingly humbled himself, left the comforts of heaven to put on flesh, to walk among us, to teach us, to serve us, to heal us, and to ultimately die on a criminal's cross for us. That's our Jesus. That's our supreme God. He is the embodiment of the representation of God's truth, God's compassion, God's mercy, and ultimately God's love for the world and for the sake of it. And now Paul begins to do this masterful job of comparing Jesus against this opposition that was rising up in the city. And I want you to think about, as he's doing this, I want you to think about Jesus being compared up and against our culture, the voice of our culture that is rising up. Where Jesus is truth, Paul says, the opposition is based on human tradition. Where Jesus is sacrificial and selfless, the opposition is controlling and selfish. Where Jesus is humble, the opposition is full of false humility. And Paul's so passionate about that one, this false humility idea, that he says it twice in Colossians chapter 2 when he's comparing this opposition against Jesus. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Paul says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize." In chapter 1, he said, Jesus has qualified you for the inheritance. And he says, don't let this opposition disqualify you for the prize. You see the comparison. He brings this false humility idea up again in verse 23. Let me ask you this. Why do you think this idea of fake or false humility is so important, such a big deal to Paul? Maybe it's because it's against the very core nature of God. God's narrative of humility runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. And why is that? Why does God humble himself? In order to love. God humbles himself, considers it nothing to become one of us in order to love. This is the hymn that is repeated throughout the pages of the story of Scripture. God humbles himself in order to love. And it comes to this beautiful consummation in Philippians chapter 2. Being in the very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he what? He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you see it? Do you see the comparison and the contrast between the opposition and Jesus? The way of the world is power and prestige and position and authority and death. But what the world meant for death and finality in the cross actually produced life and victory. God has triumphed over death. God has triumphed over a fake facade of power and prestige and position by humbling himself and dying on a cross for the sake of the world. And the rulers and the powers of this world were put to death and defeated by the cross. And now Jesus reigns and rules as the King of Kings. You see, the way of Jesus, the way of the cross is not something just to put up with. I don't. When you think of the cross and the theology of the cross, I don't know what you think about. I don't know if you think about, well, Jesus carried his cross and he asked me to carry my cross. I don't really know what that means, so I'll just kind of put up with that. No, the way of the cross, church, is not to be taken lightly. The cross-shaped life of Jesus is something that we should fully embrace. And if we are going to be disciples of Jesus, the only way to live this life is the way of the cross. We serve and we worship a cruciformed God who expects his people to be cruciformed as well. But that lifestyle is not for the weak. It's actually for the meek and lowly. To be clear, we have a suffering servant as a Savior because he is a humble God and he calls his people to imitate his life of love. As Paul continues this comparison, he's going to bring it to a close here, this comparison between the opposition and Jesus. He eloquently moves from doctrine to practice as we move into Colossians chapter 3. In other words, he's going to kind of switch to this idea of it's nice to know all of these things about Jesus, but it's a whole other thing to actually practice them or live them. He begins with a direct command in Colossians 3. He says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, just real quickly, I want to challenge us here because sometimes we read those verses. I've heard sermons, well-meaning filled sermons that go to heaven when we talk about this. And we think, set our minds on heaven. That's where we want to go, so that's what this is about. We're going to set our minds on heaven, and that's where we're going to go. That's what this is about. That's not what this is about. That's not what Paul's asking the Colossians to do. That's not what he's asking us to do. The Lord never called us to escape this world. He called us to be faithful while we're here. We are his instruments of peace and love and grace and justice. And as Jesus people, we are not called to escape. We are called to serve. We are called to move and to act according to his good purpose. In other words, while if we'll set our hearts and our minds on things above, the values of heaven, Jesus' call in our lives is to bring those values from heaven to earth so that his kingdom is made known, because his kingdom is now. There is an aspect of Kevin that is kingdom that is yet to be, but his kingdom is now. And so when Paul calls Christians to set their hearts and their minds on things above, yes, focus on heavenly values, focus on Jesus, and live those out amongst the world so that they see whose kingdom reigns. But in order for Jesus to supremely reign in our lives, it has to be this full exchange that is made. And for me, this is a daily exchange. Becoming like Jesus in mind, in heart, and soul is not just a reboot of sorts. That's not what this is about. It is a complete new beginning. One of the best illustrations I could think of here, unfortunately, was a high school football memory, so bear with me. One of the best and worst experiences of my high school football career was, and this only happened to me once, maybe it happened multiple times for you, but in warm-ups, it started to rain, and it didn't stop. It just rained and rained and rained. Actually got a little heavier throughout the game, but that meant one thing, right? Mud bowl. I mean, that's what it was. It was mud and more mud, and by the end of the game, from head to toe, I was covered in wet, nasty mud. It was actually a lot of fun. But by the time I got to the locker room, guess what? I was done, right? I wanted to just get rid of those nasty, muddy rags, and it took an act of bravery to save the helmet and pads and all of that. I don't know who did that, but they were soaked and muddy as well. I just wanted to get all of that off and get clean and put on some new clothes, some fresh clothes. And that's the image that Paul is setting up here in verses 5 through 10 in chapter 3. It's a full exchange. The picture here is stripping off the old filthy rags of immorality and greed and anger and rage and slander and lies and the like. Taking those old filthy rags off in order to put on the new clothes of Jesus. It is essentially exchanging our old selfish evil vices in exchange for holy values. But before you grasp onto that idea too quickly, again, listen to me. This new life in Christ does not come only as a result of a successful daily defeating of temptation. This new life is not meant to be just an amendment or a reboot button. It's not meant for minor modifications. It is a full and complete whole person exchange. As N.T. Wright wrote, he says, it's not just giving up a few vices and accepting a few virtues. It is a whole person exchange, not just a revamp. And so we become like Jesus as we begin this new creation life. Colossians 3 verse 10 says it this way, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And this idea of being renewed, the word that Paul uses there is this continual process of transformation. Okay? So don't be overburdened. Don't be weighed down by the struggles that you might experience. Don't be weighed down. Don't be anxious. Don't be caught in the feelings of shame and guilt if you continue to fall. If your heart is pure, if your heart is striving to become like Jesus,
then He will help you up as you repent. He will help you up as you confess, and He'll say, come on, follow me. You remember Peter, right? Peter, do you love me? And feed my sheep. 3 times he asked him that. At the end, Peter's still making excuses. Well, what about this disciple over here? Is he also going to have to die for you? What'd Jesus say? Don't worry about him. You follow me. Don't follow John. You follow me. And so don't be overweighed by the struggles of this life. The idea of becoming like Jesus is a day in and day out journey. We must become like Jesus. We must daily lean into His values. Colossians 3:12 says this, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. That is that idea of taking off the old filthy rags and putting on the new clothes of Jesus. Clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility and gentleness and patience. Do these virtues, these values, sound familiar to you? All of these values are values of the kingdom of God that clearly flow out of the life of Jesus Christ. That's where Paul got this list. He's not making stuff up. He's looking at the life of Jesus, the supreme one, that he clearly portrayed in chapter 1, and he's saying, we need to live like him. We need to become him. And here's some practical teaching that you can live out. These are the values of the kingdom of God that flow out of his life. And lo and behold, what value is in the middle? Humility. And the hymn just continues on. The hymn of humility continues on. And it stands out as a core difference between Jesus and any opposition. Jesus calls us to become like him, and one of his core values is what I call humble love. His love is always selfless. It always bends. It's not self-seeking. It keeps no records of wrongs. It's not, his love is not consumed with being right. Jesus' humble love always perseveres. It always opens itself up. Listen, this is a hard one for us. His humble love always opens itself up to being hurt for the betterment of the other person. Let me tell you what I mean. In May of 2000, I was coming home from a semester of college, and I knew the first thing I needed to do was sit my parents down and make an embarrassing confession. So that's what I did. I asked if I could talk to them. We went into their living room. We sat down, and I began to confess to them that I had a drinking problem and that I had been lying to them for nearly 4 years. And that I'd started to get help, that I had been sober for a few months at that point, and that I had plans to continue that journey, and through tears, I just begged for their forgiveness, and I said, I know this may take time to restore our relationship because I've broken your trust. And when I was done, my dad got up, and he walked from across the living room over to where I was sitting. And it's that moment in time when you're sitting and your father is over you, and you just know he's just about to. Right? And instead, he stooped. He bent down, and he looked me in the eyes. And he said, son, I'm so proud of you for coming to us with this. And in that moment, my mind was just like a film, a roll of film flashing back to when I was little and I broke the window with the baseball. Dad, I'm sorry. He said, son, it's okay. Son, it's okay. It's all right. And we're sitting on the front pew and he said, of course I'll baptize you. That's why I'm here. And in front of hundreds of people, he says, son, I'm so proud of you. And so why did I ever think that him getting up from the couch and walking over to me, that he would smash me? No. He bends down. He says, son, I'm proud of you. Thank you for coming to us with this. I didn't know it. I wouldn't have called it this back then. But what he was doing for me in that moment was eternal. He was giving me a pure picture of the Father in heaven and of our Savior and of the Holy Spirit who always, always bends. They always humble themselves. Church, listen to me. Love stoops. You got that picture? Love always bends. Love always stoops. Love is humble in the face of being hurt, in the face of thinking you're right and they're wrong. Love stoops and says, listen, I'm glad you came to me with this. Let me walk with you. Not condemn you, not judge you, not take a position in front of you. I'm going to walk with you. Because love always stoops. And if you need forgiveness, if you need love, if you need to follow the risen Savior this morning, he is waiting for you to come. And he wants you to come, not to smash you, not to condemn you, not to point a finger, but to redeem you and to use you for something great. If you need Jesus this morning, please respond. Let one of our shepherds, I'll be right down here, let us minister to you, let us serve you this morning. Whatever your need is, please respond at this time. Let's stand and sing together.